Our text began with verse 1, and we see the man who is lame from birth, and he's healed here in verses 1 through 11, and then in verses 12 through 26, we find Peter's second sermon here in the book, and he takes the opportunity then to share the gospel with the folks. So let's begin in chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 11. Now, before we do, remember that this book can be outlined in accordance with chapter 1 and verse 8, with the four areas that the gospel was carried: Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth, to the uttermost part of the earth. And the book goes in that way. It spans out in that direction. At this point, we're still in Jerusalem. We're seeing the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. We see it from chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 6 and verse 7. And although chapter 2 and verse 47 mentioned that the early believers were having favor with all the people, things are beginning to change. Last time we saw a miracle performed by Peter, as we mentioned a moment ago in verses 1 through 11, and this week we see Peter preaching his second sermon in verses 12 through 26. The reaction to Peter's sermon and the miracle is not a positive one from the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They also controlled the official political structures of Judaism at this time. They had the majority in the Sanhedrin, and so they controlled things. They didn't like the resurrection. Well, what was Peter preaching? He was preaching a resurrected Jesus. He was preaching a Messiah who was alive. They didn't like that. And so we find in chapter 4 that outright persecution of the church begins. Let's review our passage then from last time in order to bridge into this week's passage. Notice in verse 1, it says, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. By the way, we see one of the apostles' wonders and signs mentioned in chapter 2, verse 43, in verses 1 through 11. And we see a man healed, as we mentioned a moment ago. It says, Peter and John were going up to the Haran. They were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. Pole Hill, as we mentioned last time, mentions that the times of the apostles' visit was the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. It was also the time of the evening tamid, one of the two sacrifices held daily in the temple. By the way, Josephus wrote that the two daily sacrifices took place in the morning and at the ninth hour. And there was also a third time of prayer, probably at sunset. Polehill goes on. These had become prescribed times of prayer, and people would come to the temple at the sacrifice times to observe the ceremony and pray. The largest crowds would thus have been found at the times of sacrifice, as Peter and John must have been well aware, for they went to the temple for prayer and for witness. And as we said last time, the hour might be mentioned to help explain what we're going to see in chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll have to wait till we get there, but that's probably why the time is mentioned, because we mentioned why that doesn't seem relevant, but it makes for a very short day, as we're going to see in chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. In other words, he's completely helpless. This isn't just something that came on later in life, and therefore maybe, you know, this healing can be explained away as something non-miraculous. Maybe it was all in his head, you know. That's not the case at all. According to chapter 4, verse 22, he was now more than 40 years old. So he had had this situation since birth, and now he was more than 40 years old. So he's had it a long time. And it says he was being carried along. Again, hopeless and dependent on the charity of other people. He had to be carried to the temple to beg. That's how bad it was for this man. It says, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. He must have been a well-known sight to the worshipers and to the residents of Jerusalem. The beggar was in a good position at the temple and at this busy time to find support. Well, he was going to find more than just, a few coins here in his pocket. This was going to be something incredible. And then we see here in verses 3 through 5, it says, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Look at us. Apparently indicating that the man was not making eye contact with them. Peter and John needed his full attention. They wanted him to remember who it was that was making him whole. And of course, Jesus ultimately, but they wanted them to understand this is the apostles and therefore connect that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next verse says, and he began to give them his attention. Notice verse 6. Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And by the way, notice they identify him as Jesus the Nazarene. But he also states that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. And this fact was demonstrated through the healing, that he is the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah would come and he would do these miraculous things. And so they are connecting it with the Messiah here. They would have been familiar with that. This healing is being done in the power and the authority of the Messiah, Jesus the Nazarene. It's being done through the authority of the apostles. And then notice, notice verse 7 as well. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Notice it says immediately. Notice that he didn't have to go to therapy for his healing to learn how to walk for the first time in his life. Notice that his bones and muscles immediately were brought to a normal state. He had the ability to be able to balance. His mind was in full sync with his muscles, and he was able to function normally. Now remember, he was lame from birth. And then notice verses 8 through 10, again, which we saw last time with the leap. He stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement of what had happened to him. No doubt what we see here would have attracted a crowd. here's this guy. They recognize who he is. This is a guy that sat at the beautiful gate. This is a guy that, he's there all the time. They would have recognized him. It isn't like they would have to, tap the other person on the shoulder. Who is this man? I've never seen him before. No, they all knew who he was. He was well known around there. And him, the idea of him leaping and then clinging, it says, the text says, to the apostles, this is going to draw a crowd. It would be difficult to deny that this was a miracle. And notice it says that in verse 8, verse 10, it says they were filled with wonder. The Greek word here refers to a state of astonishment brought on by exposure to an unusual event. They were in amazement. They were in awe. And then the word amazement here, the word in the Greek refers to a state of consternation or profound emotional experience to the point of being beside oneself. They were beside themselves. They were astonished at what was going on, at what had happened to him. Once again, they knew who he was. What a way to draw a crowd for Peter's second message, his second sermon. And then finally, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John. And all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Now, I showed you some maps last time. I handed out some maps where the portico of Solomon was in the temple. So Peter and John made their way to Solomon's portico. Again, it was a colonnaded area that we showed you last time. It was located on the eastern side of the temple area. It was a place of commerce. It was a place of conversation. And this portico is mentioned again in chapter 5 and verse 12. And it was actually, for a time, it was a gathering place for early Christians. Notice he was clinging to them, no doubt out of joy and gratitude. Thank you! Thank you! Praise God! This communion, or commotion, not communion, we're having communion a little while. The commotion drew the people's attention, and they all ran to where the commotion was in Solomon's portico. It says they were full of amazement. They were utterly astonished. The people are now ready to receive the word from Peter. The miracle established the messenger and the message. Notice the main points of Peter's sermon to the people, and that's what we want to look at tonight. And we're going to begin reading now verse 12, again, verses 12 through 26. We're not going to get quite to 26 tonight, but we're going to get to verse 18. But let's go ahead and read at least verses 12 through 18 tonight. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let's continue to read. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send you Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, sorry, and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Notice now Peter's sermon here. First point, Jesus is the one who healed the man. Jesus is the one who healed the man. We see that in verses 12 through 26. So Peter now uses this healing and the people's reaction as another opportunity to be able to preach the gospel. Thank you. You know, it's important to use the opportunities that God gives to us. God gives us opportunities all the time. We need to pray for those types of opportunities as well. You know, God gives us opportunities sometime to share the gospel with others, and we need to use those. God opened up an opportunity, a miraculous opportunity, obviously, for Peter. And Peter took that opportunity. You know, isn't it a shame when God opens up opportunities to share the gospel and we don't? That happens far too often. I know it's happened to me before where I felt God had opened up an opportunity and then afterwards I think to myself, you big dummy, you should have said something. God opened up an opportunity for you to talk to them, opened up a door of conversation, and you didn't take it. And how often we fail the Lord in this area, in not sharing the gospel with others. But Peter here used the opportunity, walked right through the door that had been opened up to him. He took this incredible opportunity. Homer Kent wrote, "Peter took the opportunity afforded by the miracle to make sure that the people did not miss its significance. He stressed the source of the miraculous power and related it to God's messianic plans for Israel. It was a message that every Jewish hearer should have found extremely impressive." Of course, many of them did, but some did not here. So in verse 12, we see the source of the miracle worker's power and godliness. Notice, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He isn't rebuking them just because of their surprise at what had happened, but he's rebuking them for their lack of understanding as to how it happened. This was not a result of either the power of their power or the godliness or piety of either Peter or John. It had nothing to do with them. You know, people today are always trying to take credit for what God does. Someone has said that one of the reasons that God doesn't bring revival today, and I know there's been, Asbury, they had revival. No, they sat around and sang sensual worship music for hours. That is not revival. The Bible is revival. Following this book is revival. It's when the heart of an individual who has already been born again. By the way, being born again is not revival. That's something else. That's evangelism. But someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who has not been living for the Lord, they suddenly become obedient to the Lord, and it's a bunch of people doing that together. And we have talked about that Ashbury revival and why it was not genuine revival, and that is becoming more and more obvious, and will as time goes on. And this has happened before there, that it's part of their part of their operation there at that school, and so every few years they have something like this. But real genuine revival involves the Word of God. And the Word of God functioning and working within our own lives and changing our lives. By the way, regardless if we have widespread revival, we can have personal revival, can't we? But one of the things that has been said about revival is the reason God does not bring revival is because there would be too many people wanting to grab credit for it. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? Well, you know, it was my preaching. Well, you know, it was my school. Well, you know, it was my blah, blah, blah. You know, it was our singing. You know, it was, that's what brought revival. If it hadn't been for that. No, revival is a sovereign act of God. And the idea that revival is responsible, one particular man or one particular group is responsible for revival just is not the case. And so Peter is saying, why do you gaze at us? Is it by our own power or piety we had made him walk? This was not the result of these men. They were not taking credit for it. They were not saying, oh yeah, that's right. Well, yeah, God did this. Jesus did this. But let me tell you, if it hadn't been for pious Peter here, you know, it wouldn't have been done. This man wouldn't be walking without me. No, Peter didn't take any credit for it. He's saying, this is Jesus. This is not me. How we need to be the same way as God works in our lives. Even in local churches, sometimes we want to take credit for things. You know, well, it was me. No, it was Jesus. And sometimes people come up to me. Sometimes you've come up to me. I appreciate the sermon this morning. Normally what I will say in my response is, well, sometimes I'll say thank you, but usually I say, well, praise the Lord. In other words, it's him. It's not me. If you appreciate a message that I preach, it's not me, it's him. And that's kind of the attitude we need to have with our service for the Lord. He works through us. It's not us, it's him. And so Peter, in his humility here, doesn't, you know, try to grab a little bit of the credit. That's what man always tries to do. That arrogance, trying to grab a little bit of the credit. Instead, he says, no, this is all of Jesus. This is none of me. And then we find in verses 13 through 15, the guilt of his listeners in putting to death the Prince of Life. So, Jesus is the one who had healed the man, the source of the miracle worker's power and godliness, verse 12. Verses 13 through the first part of verse 15, the guilt of his listeners in putting to death the Prince of Life. Notice again in verse number 13. Oops, I'm in the wrong book because I was picking up the Bible before and I lost the passage. Back to the book of Acts again. If you're not there, that's where we need to be. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Once again, as Peter's first sermon, he is saying, Jesus, whom you killed, is the Messiah. He's not mincing any words here. He's not, you know, trying to be polite so that, okay, maybe they'll understand they're kind of sinful and kind of did wrong, but I don't want to offend anybody. He's not worried about that here. He's just giving out the gospel, pure and simple, and pointing once again to Jesus, who is the real source of the miracle, the one whom you killed. Notice he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's bringing up the very cornerstone of the Jews' religious lives, their relationship as God's covenant people with Yahweh. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, that Abrahamic covenant is the cornerstone of God's relationship with his own people. That covenant he made with Abraham. In fact, it's magnified by three other covenants. And really, our premillennial belief is it's the cornerstone of that. Understanding that God is yet to come, Jesus Christ is yet to come to earth. He will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. That's after the rapture, after the tribulation period, he will come back with his saints to establish his kingdom. Why does he have to establish his kingdom? He's got to fulfill those covenants that he made with Israel. The main one, the most important one, being the Abrahamic covenant. And that is expanded by three other covenants. We have the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant, expanded by the new covenant. We have the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant expanded by the Palestinian covenant. We have the throne promises of the Abrahamic covenant being magnified by the Davidic covenant. So those four covenants encompass everything all the promises that God has made with his people and established for us the need for a kingdom. Otherwise, those promises will not be fulfilled. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And notice, there's another term that is used here as well in verse 13. Has glorified, notice, his servant, Jesus. His servant. This is one of the five designations of the Messiah here in our text. And this is a very, it may not be, may not mean as much to us, but it's a familiar Old Testament title for the Messiah and brings to mind the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. Let's look at one of them, Isaiah 52 and verse 13, please. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Here he is the suffering servant. Isaiah 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And of course, that leads us into a very familiar passage here in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of the parched ground and has no stately form or majesty. Going down to verse 13. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his righteous, by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. So this idea of the suffering servant is something that was not bizarre to his Jewish listeners. They understood that, particularly from this area of the book of Isaiah. And Peter seems to refer here to this suffering servant here that we saw there in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. The language used in verses 13 and 14 seems to reflect those passages in Isaiah in the references to the glorification of his servant, Isaiah 52 and verse 13, the righteous one, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, and being delivered, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. The word delivered is used twice in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint reads this way, therefore he shall inherit many, and he shall divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death. And he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered because of their iniquities. So he's using similar language as to what is in Isaiah. So he's obviously pointing to the suffering servant here, that same one that we see in the book of Isaiah. And this concept was very, very important to the Jews. Their conception of the Messiah was as a conquering hero. You know, the Messiah was going, and by the way, he will be that. But their initial concept of the Messiah was that he was going to be the one who was going to come, and he was going to reign, and he was going to defeat all the enemies. And so the idea of a suffering servant was offensive to them. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was going, before he would be exalted, he would suffer, he would die. And they just couldn't get past that. They couldn't get past the fact that he had to die? You mean the Messiah, our Messiah, Jewish Messiah? He's going to suffer and he's going to die? And so here, he points to the suffering servant of Isaiah to make his point. And again, they would have been very familiar with all of this. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Here's his second name. The name they could relate to since it was his human name. They understood who he was. They knew Jesus. If they didn't know him personally, they definitely knew of him. There was lots of talk. As glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, disowned, or you denied him. How terrible. Get this, Pilate would have let him go three times in the text. Go back in the Gospels and look. Pilate attempted to release him three times, and the Jews said, no way, crucify him. The Jews insisted on crucifixion. So Peter's not mincing words here. Now, he's going to say something in just a minute that will modify it just a little bit. But the fact is, they crucified him. They were guilty of it. By the way, as I've mentioned before, we were too. It is for our sins that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And if you're here tonight and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, remember, he is the suffering servant. He died, he was buried, he rose again for you. And if you don't know that if you died right now, that you would go to heaven, you can know. You simply need to turn to him by faith and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I believe that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose again for me, and I receive you right now as my Savior from sin. Forgive me, Lord, of my sins. And Lord, I want to go to heaven with you someday. I want to spend eternity with you. You know what? Your sin can be forgiven right now if you would just do something very simple. Place your faith in him tonight. It's not the faith, or it's not the prayer that saves you. It's faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone that saves you from sins. Won't you do that right now if you haven't? And you too can be a child of God. How wonderful if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior. So, he died. We are guilty too, but obviously he's speaking to the Jews here at this point, and he's telling them that, yes, they were guilty of what had happened. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, but you disowned, he's using the term again, you disowned, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Well, it gets worse, doesn't it? The Holy and Righteous One. He is the Messiah. Here's the third and the fourth names. Holy One, Righteous One. Both are common Old Testament designations of the Messiah. We don't have time tonight. Psalm 16 and verse 10 is a good cross-reference here. And Isaiah 53, once again, verse 11. So Psalm 16, 10 and Isaiah 53, verse 11. Look them up later. So the Holy and Righteous One. After all, he was God incarnate and is God incarnate. He's the only one who could be truly designated as holy and righteous. Holy refers to him being entirely separate from sin. In the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, over and over again, God says, I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. I am entirely separate from sin. Well, here, Jesus Christ is portrayed as the one who is entirely separate from sin. Why? He's God. And righteous. Righteous means he is in accordance with what God requires. He is righteous. He is just. So he is the Holy One. He is the Righteous One. And that's the one you said, nope, we don't want him. I deny him. Instead, you asked for a murderer. See the contrast? The Messiah, the Holy and Righteous One. You said, no, crucify him. And yet you said, let the murderer go. Again, the magnitude of this horrible thing that they did is emphasized. First part of verse 15. But put to death the prince of life. By the way, there's a contrast here. You put to death the prince of life. They asked a murderer to be released, and they themselves were murderers. You put to death the Prince of Life. And here's, that's the fifth name now, the Prince of Life. The translation of the Greek word rendered prince might be debated here. It's either translated as it is here and means one who has a preeminent position, in other words, a leader, a ruler, or a prince, or as I prefer the translation, one who begins or originates, hence the recipient of special esteem in the Greco-Roman world, originator, founder, author. In other words, instead of the Prince of Life, I think it's probably better translated here, the originator, the author of life, the founder of life. They killed the author, the leader, the originator, the founder of life itself. But as the originator of life, he could not remain dead. Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only other recurrences of the word prince here are found in Acts 5:31 and Hebrews 2, verse 10, and Hebrews 12, and verse 2. So it's not used very often. But here, I think he's talking about that he is the originator of life. Jesus Christ, the author, the leader, the founder, the originator of life. And that's whom they killed. And notice he goes on in the next part of verse 15, and we find there the reality of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead by God. The reality of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead by God, last part of verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And the fact whom God raised from the dead, this truth goes along with the idea of the what? The author of life. The author of life God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses. Look at chapter 2, verse 32 just for a moment. This Jesus God raised up again to which we are all witnesses. Peter said that before. So now he's saying it again. As we said, When we were in chapter 2 in Acts, on five different occasions, some of the apostles said that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And that wasn't just hearsay. They were involved with this. They are witnesses. They were truly witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And these aren't some idiots. These aren't some fools. Now, some of them considered these men that, but they weren't. This was an obvious miracle. This was an obvious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of their Messiah. So the reality of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead by God, and then next, the obvious miracle was accomplished in the power of Jesus' name, verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Must have been Southern, you all, right? Y'all. He just comes right out here and he explains the source of the miracle in this verse. On the basis of faith in his name. Lenski writes this, it certainly ought to be clear that the faith which Peter is here speaking of is that which he and John have and not a faith which the beggar had. This is not speaking of the beggar's faith. It's speaking of Peter and John's faith. Peter places faith in the name of Jesus before his listeners as the basic requirement. Now, remember what Peter's trying to do. He wants his listeners to receive Christ as Messiah. He wants them to believe on him as Savior. He wants to see them get saved. And so he's beginning here to work all of this together. And so Peter places faith in the name of Jesus as the basic requirement that he's trying to bring before his listeners. Through faith in Christ, the apostles were able to do miracles. It was not them. It was through their faith in Christ. Now, they too, his listeners, needed faith in Christ. He goes on, in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. So it had nothing to do with the apostles, but had everything to do with Jesus. What does he mean by this use of the word name? There's a lot of people that use the word, the name of Jesus, as if it's some kind of magic term, you know, magic word. It's like abracadabra, the name of Jesus, woo, you know. Charismatics use it today as a magic word. It's not a magic word. That's not what he means here. His point here is, this had nothing to do with the apostles, had everything to do with Jesus. But why does he use the word name? In the Bible, a person's name represents who a person is and his characteristics. Okay? So it is his name. It's who he is. It's his characteristics. It is the name of Jesus. It is who he is, the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man. It's because he is the very Son of God that he's able to do this. It's because of who he is, whom you see and know. You see this man, you know him. They knew the man well who sat at the temple at the gate beautiful every single day, and he was lame from his birth, and he was over 40 years old. They knew who this man was. He goes on, the faith which comes through him. Even the faith that they had, they couldn't say, well, it's my faith. No, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus gave us the faith too. Without him, we wouldn't even have that. You see, it's all of him and none of us. Jesus was the source of their faith. Secondly, in our passage, we see the suffering of Jesus fulfilled his messiahship. The suffering of Jesus fulfilled his messiahship in verses 17 and 18. I'm not going to finish it tonight, but notice verses 17 and 18, and we'll stop here. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. He's not giving them a pass on their sin here. He's just saying that they didn't say, well, this is our Messiah, let's kill him. I mean, that isn't what they said. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was in the first place. Had they believed that he was the Messiah, they would not have killed him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. So this was a sin of ignorance, in other words. You were ignorant just like your rulers were. Now, Peter was attempting to give them a full understanding of who this man was that they rejected. If they failed to accept him now, it was a wholly different matter. Ignorance before, not ignorance anymore. He's bringing before them who this man was and is. He is their Messiah. He is alive. He was raised from the dead. You have rejected him, but now you're no longer ignorant. You cannot claim a sin of ignorance anymore. It would be a deliberate rejection based on knowledge this time. Verse 18, and last. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. They may have acted in ignorance, and so God gave them another opportunity to repent. But the fact is that this was not new revelation. The fact of an opportunity to repent, The fact of a suffering Messiah was something that was announced beforehand by the prophets. It wasn't something that was new. Oh, wow, we never heard this before. Now they were to understand that God had fulfilled those things that they should have known. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You may be looking for a conquering Savior. He'll be that someday. But understand, he's the suffering servant of the Old Testament. And God has now fulfilled what he said. Well, we'll continue on next time in Peter's sermon. We want to see, number three, the delay in establishing the messianic blessings was the fault of Jewish unbelief. So he goes at him again here, and we will see that part two of Peter's sermon next week. But let me ask you a question as we close today. First of all, what kind of a witness are you? Peter was a strong witness. He took those opportunities to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, this was not of Peter. The Holy Spirit, as we told you before, the book of Acts is really not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit working in and through the disciples through this book. You know, he could work in and through us. It's difficult to witness to our family and friends, but God can open up opportunities, and he can give us the strength just as he did Peter. Number two, you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We see Peter here just laying it out in front of these people, you know. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and he can save you. Well, the same is true for each one of us. If you're here tonight and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, why don't you do that? In just a couple moments, we're going to have the communion service. And if you're here tonight, number one, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, please do not participate in this. Number two, so it's only for believers, those who have trusted Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ alone. Number two, we know that 1 Corinthians 11 indicates to us that it is for those who are doing their best to walk with the Lord. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Otherwise, none of us could participate. But what it means is we don't have any known unconfessed sin in our hearts where we're saying, I don't care what you say, Lord, I'm going to do what I want to do. We don't have known unconfessed sins in our heart, but we're doing the very best we can for the Lord. And if that's the case, please, it is a commandment to participate. If you are living in obedience to the Lord, you know him as your Savior, it is important for you to participate in the communion service. But if not, we would ask you, please do not participate in the communion service tonight. But you can participate. And if you're here tonight and maybe you need to make something right with the Lord, or maybe you need to receive Christ as Savior, why don't you do that before we even participate in the communion service tonight? Maybe you need to come to Christ. Maybe tonight you need to begin walking with him more faithfully than you have before. Whatever your need is, let's go ahead and get that straight with the Lord tonight. Let's go.